Good evening to you all. On behalf of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, I'd like to welcome you to this special Reformation Day celebration. It's good to see so many of you here this evening, old and young alike. It's a rather unique event that we have here this evening. We have something that's organized by a Canadian Reformed Church, held in a Free Reformed building, and we have a United Reformed speaker. So I think here we see something of the Catholicity of Christ's Church. Together we all share a common heritage in reformations of the past, especially the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Tonight we celebrate the 490th birthday of the Reformation. Tonight our speaker, Reverend Danny Hyde, will be considering the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with his speech, being a Pentecost church in an age of Pentecostalism. Before we invite Reverend Hyde to come forward to give his speech, I'd like to briefly introduce him to you. Reverend Hyde was born in Long Beach, California, and grew up in Orange County and Redondo Beach. After being brought to faith in Christ in his late teenage years, he obtained a Bachelor of Arts at Southern California College. Following this, he entered the Master Divinity program at Westminster Seminary, California, in Escondido, and he graduated with that degree in the year 2000. That same year, he was ordained to the ministry in the Escondido United Reformed Church, where he was called to be a church planter in the coastal North County of San Diego. November 2002, that church plant became the Oceanside United Reformed Church with him as their pastor. Reverend Hyde is the author of many books and articles, some of which are mentioned in your program. I believe some of his books are also mentioned on the flyers at the entrance. I might also add that he is currently pursuing further studies in the Master of Theology program at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, under the supervision of Dr. Joel Beakey. He married his college sweetheart, Kara Jean, in 1998, and they have two sons, Cyprian and Caden. His hobbies include collecting coins and collecting Curious George memorabilia. No kidding. He also enjoys being the owner of two Dachshunds, Jerome and Xerxes, apparently. Well, we're very grateful that he could find the time to come north and to give our Reformation Day message. So I invite you to please give a warm round of applause to welcome Reverend Danny Hyde.
Thank you, Wes, Reverend Bradenhoff, and thank you for showing up tonight. I mentioned to Reverend Bradenhoff on the way over here that I also spoke last year on Reformation Day and to a large attendance. I'm used to preaching in front of a small crowd, small congregation of less than 100 people. And I mentioned to him if the crowd was as much as he thought it would be, it's probably more out of novelty. Here I am, a Californian, former surfer, basketball player, and a total outcast, an Irishman amongst Dutchmen. But despite that, and a former Pentecostal, I might mention, but despite all that, thank you for your warm welcome and for letting me be here with you this evening. If you would, again, turn with me in your Bible, just a few verses from the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, Ephesians 2. Verses 18 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so I hope that doesn't cause too much consternation. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Excuse me, 18 through 22. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And may our blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures, grant that we may in such a way hear them and read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them. Amen. My brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, a recent article in a popular evangelical Christian magazine has described the fact that 25% of the world's Christians are Pentecostals, which amounts to 450 million and a growth rate of 19 million per year. The online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, not always the greatest source for information, but in this case accurate, says that there are between 20 and 30 million Pentecostals in the United States of America. I apologize, I didn't look up the Canadian stats, but at least in America, 20 to 30 million of them. And the largest Christian denomination in terms of growth per year is what is called the Apostolic Church, which is, in my experience in Pentecostalism, as far to the Pentecostal side as you can possibly get. The question for us tonight, as we think about, as Reformed believers in Jesus Christ, about the Pentecostal movement and about even brothers and sisters who may be in the Pentecostal churches, what are we to think about that and them? And most especially, what do we believe a Spirit-filled Christian church is and looks like? What is a Spirit-filled church? How would you describe a Spirit-filled Christian church to me? Think about that just for a brief moment. What is a Spirit-filled church? What does that look like? How does that cause us to react? How should that play itself out in the average life of a church? One example, a local pastor in San Diego recently in a local magazine described his church, as it's been influenced by the Pentecostal movement, in this way. So here's one local pastor as he describes the effect of Pentecostalism on his church. What does it look like when the average visitor shows up? And the writer of the article says this: when pastor lists his name, arrived at Ocean Beach Church 2.5 years ago, he had a desire to, quote, open the doors, warm up the servants. Not these Genevan tunes, right? That's not very warm, very open, very exciting, and to lift up praise. I have to say to you, as one who grew up in the Pentecostal church and who hears now the amazing singing of Reformed people, I wish that I had seen that before, and I wish many people in my own family would have been here to hear that just a moment ago. He goes on to say this: he wanted a stronger sense of welcome, a greater spirit of joy. Part of that effort at renewal involved a major updating of the sanctuary. Gone now are the red walls, the blue baptistry, the rugged cross set against a paneled wall at the front of the church. Now the walls are buttery. The baptistry is decorated with a riverbank scene. The carpet is a mossy green. The cross, set against a blue sky streaked with clouds, is projected onto the wall. The hymns and songs, some rootsy, some folksy, some bordering on pop country, pour out of a new sound system. Only the stained glass windows, their white panes streaked with gold, remain unchanged. A dedication service was planned for the afternoon, quote, as a way to reach out to the community, as a way of saying we're really wanting to partner with you guys and trying to make Ocean Beach a better place. Now, this is how this pastor describes what a Spirit-filled church should look like. Nice, soft colors, no longer having distinctly Christian things, furniture and ornaments around it. Nice music that might invite people. A nice sense of feeling and even warm fuzzies. But yet I suggest to you that this is not a Spirit-filled church, but one that is influenced by Pentecostalism, a movement that began in the early 1900s in many places, Topeka, Kansas, but also in my neck of the woods, Azusa, in Southern California, the so-called Azusa Street Revival, in which many people received for the first time in 1900 years the gift of speaking in tongues. And this has led to a spirituality that fills our continent, fills our world with its music, its books, and its influence. Sadly, this Pentecostal movement affects us as Reformed churches. After all, as John Calvin reminds us, even our hearts are like idol factories. We cannot help but think according to the spirit of the age. Have you thought these thoughts before? Well, I've heard that same old gospel before. I'm bored of hearing those same songs sung over and over again. Who needs these liturgical forms after all? If he would just tell a few stories every once in a while, maybe if he would add a little bit of special music, get a nice men's choir, or maybe have the children partake in the service every once in a while, maybe then people might show up. After all, God forbid we give 30 minutes for catechism instruction and in my congregation, 90 minutes in the morning and another 60 in the evening to hear God's holy word, to sing His praises. The president of the Foursquare Church, that's the denomination in which I was converted by the grace of Almighty God, Jack Hayford, you may know of his famous hymn, Majesty, Worship His Majesty. He said this recently about you. You may not have known that he said this about you, but he said it nonetheless. Reformed theology has ended up creating a monster of theology that dampens the plays of our passion and partnership with God. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you have any passion for the Lord? Well, according to this Pentecostal, no. Because your theology dampens that zeal for the Lord, that passion and that partnership with God and the covenant of grace. One of my professors in college described this reality like this. He was describing this event that we are celebrating, the Reformation. And he said, answering a question that I had posed coming along in my faith, understanding the Reformation. I went to a Pentecostal Christian college, by the way. My professor, to my question of, well, what about Luther and Calvin? What about Bucer? What about Zwingli? What about all the Reformers and their wonderful work that they did? They didn't speak in tongues. They didn't have amazing sound systems and lights and enormous congregations. And my professor said, well, just imagine how much more Luther and Calvin could have done if they would have had the Holy Spirit, if they would have been baptized and spoke in tongues. My friends, this evening we think about the Pentecostal movement. And what does it mean for us, though, to be a Pentecost church, living in an age of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, contemporary Christian music, seeker-sensitive worship services, Joel Osteen on 60 Minutes promoting his books, 2.5 million copies in the first printing alone? Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, loved ones. John Calvin himself has been described as nothing less than the theologian of the Holy Spirit in the entire history of the church. That boring, dour, somber John Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was a Jesuit missionary to the island of England in the Reformation in the mid-1500s. Edmund Campion was his name. And this Jesuit, Roman Catholic missionary who sought to return the nation of England back to the Roman Catholic Church, he described the great chasm that existed between Rome and Geneva, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed faith. And he didn't say it was on predestination, or he didn't describe it in terms of anything else but the Holy Spirit. That is the great dividing line, this Jesuit said, between Rome and the Reformation, was the Reformation's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So what is the claim of Pentecostalism? We are living in an age of Pentecostalism. What do they say? What is the claim of this movement? And their great claim, as I just alluded to a few moments ago, is that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given like He had been given on the day of Pentecost in 1900 years. And it wasn't until the great Azusa Street revival and the revivals in Topeka, Kansas, that the Spirit fell upon His people once again and giving them the gifts of the Spirit. In a way, the church ceased to exist. And then it was revived in 1900. And so the result of this great claim that the Holy Spirit had not been given in the same way as He had been given on the day of Pentecost, of course, because the church boxed Him in with its creeds and its confessions and its theologies and its liturgies. The great result of that is that now we have a landscape in which people really believe deep down in their hearts that there are such things as Spirit-filled churches and non-Spirit-filled churches. There are such things as Spirit-filled, spiritual Christians, and there are carnal Christians. There are Christians who have the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is speaking in tongues, and there are others who are Christians, but they are going to get into God's kingdom by the skin of their teeth. They're carnal. They're less than Christian. They are on a second tier, a second lower level. This is the great claim of the Pentecostal movement, or else it wouldn't exist. We have the Spirit, they say. We understand the Spirit's work. We believe in Him more than anyone else. And we have His gifts to evidence it. We have His miracles. We have His signs. We have His wonders. All you have is a book of boring songs and prayers that you force your ministers to read. All you do is read a Bible every week and you preach about it. We have signs and wonders. I read from our text this evening from Ephesians chapter 2. Because although we hear this claim from the Pentecostal churches and movements that they have the Spirit in a way that no one else does. That's their claim. But we see the Apostle Paul's language here in Ephesians chapter 2, the claim of Scripture. There is this great claim in Scripture. Notice in Ephesians 2, if you have your Bibles open once again. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in this amazing chapter, but in these particular verses about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ. He explodes this myth and this claim that there are such things as Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled. He says, in fact, that there is only one church, and this one church is a Spirit-filled church. Through Jesus Christ, we have access, notice, in one Spirit to the Father. All who embrace Christ have access. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus Christ, the whole structure, the church, the people of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then, hear this language, verse 22. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Think about that image of the Church of Jesus Christ as a great temple, the household of God, a holy sanctuary that God Himself is constructing by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then notice what He says about that temple. In this temple dwells God the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. You are its walls. You are its living stones, 1 Peter 2 says. And within you dwells the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of Pentecost. Now think about the Old Testament. What do we learn in texts such as Exodus chapter 40, 1 Kings, the chapters that describe the construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the temple? After the tabernacle and the temple were built, they were constructed, they were built up at the commandment of God Himself. The fire of God, the very demonstration of the presence of the Holy Spirit, descends from heaven and fills that temple and that tabernacle. Paul describes us like that. We are like that tabernacle in the wilderness. We are like that temple that dwelt in the very center of the universe, as it were. And God Himself dwelt in it by the power of His Spirit. And we too are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a true church of our Lord Jesus Christ that is not filled with the Spirit. Do you know that 1 Peter chapter 4 describes Christian churches in terms of having the Spirit of God hovering over them? Do you realize that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that one of the reasons why he describes what he does there in terms of head coverings and the order in worship is that there are angels amongst the people of God hovering, dwelling in the holiness, the fire of God? You can't see that fire. You may not sense it. You may not feel it. But yet, that presence is there nonetheless. What the Word of God teaches us in terms of the tabernacle and temple, Paul in the New Testament tells us is fulfilled in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's nice, you might think. Of course, Paul is describing the Pentecost church there. He's describing the first century, the zealous. He's describing the passionate people of God. This is a generation that really loved the Lord. They didn't yet have a book of psalms and hymns and prayers, and they didn't yet have an ordained official ministry with seminaries and all the structure and organization that clouded out the Spirit and sort of boxed them up and put them away in the closet. They were vibrant and alive and excited about the Lord. They had real passion, as Jack Kafer describes. So what do we, as Reformed, Frozen, Chosen, what do we think about the Holy Spirit and how we, as Reformed churches, are ourselves churches that believe, emphasize, and embrace the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the claim of the Pentecostal movement is that they have the Holy Spirit in such a way that no one else does, because the Spirit had not was not given in the very same way as He had been at Pentecost, because the church boxed Him in. But yet Scripture describes something completely different. But notice then the claim of the Reformation. Notice what we learn about in our Heidelberg Catechism. As I mentioned, John Calvin has been described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The great dividing line between Rome and Geneva was the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people of God. And as one test case, as one sample, as one proof, one evidence for us that we too embrace and believe in the Holy Spirit and in His personal, intimate work in the hearts of His elect, we want to look at the Heidelberg Catechism. If you turn the back of the Psalter in front of you, or beneath your pew, I want to survey with you for a few moments this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism what you who have professed your faith in Jesus Christ and the doctrine contained in this Christian, taught in this Christian church, what you who have embraced the Reformation faith have professed that before Christ's church and before the world, what do you believe about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you really a Frozen Chosen? Are you really a damp people who have boxed and cloistered the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are not Spirit-filled people and Spirit-filled churches? One commentator on the Heidelberg Catechism says this. In fact, a Reformed person, I won't mention his name for sake of saving him some face, but he says that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us only the barest outline of Christian teaching about the Holy Spirit. The Catechism's discussion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Church is deficient for our day. But is this correct? My thesis, and I hope to demonstrate for a moment or two, is that he is not correct. In the first place, the wonderful questions of the first Lord's Day, 1 and 2, questions and answers 1 and 2, The very structure, the way the catechism is organized, emphasizes the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is my only comfort in life and in death, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe His benefits for us. With His precious blood, He has fully satisfied for all my sins, redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. And then there's that last little section. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing, heartily willing and ready, henceforth to live unto Him. The very theme of our Heidelberg Catechism, the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, because He has died for us, He preserves us by the power of His Father, and He has given us His Spirit to assure us and to enliven us unto a life of good works. Now, I know there are a lot of young people here tonight, and let me just address you for a moment. Some of you are here because you have to be here, but you're here nonetheless. The claim of Pentecostal, non-denominational, charismatic, evangelical, contemporary churches sounds really, really exciting. It feels good. It might satisfy for a while. It might make you feel good about yourself. It might make you feel like this really is a church that loves the Lord. There's some real passion here. But don't think for a moment that our Reformed faith does not have that. We see a picture of that in the first question. You may have memorized it. You may have memorized it and recited it one too many times that it has no meaning anymore. But yet, to use a biblical illustration, the Pentecostal movement offers us a pot of lentils, a temporary, transitory satisfaction that will not last. Only the deep-rooted assurance that the Holy Spirit can give us in the comfort that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ satisfies. And I speak from experience. Notice question two then. The very theme, question one, is one that emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. The very outset, then, our catechism shows us the Holy Spirit is central to our faith. The second question and answer, the three things that we must know, the greatness of my sin and misery, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery, and how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. You might think, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all that? I don't see Him mentioned there. But what is so amazing is that one recent scholar has shown that there are other catechisms and other confessions of faith that were written around the very same time as our Heidelberg Catechism. One of them was written by Theodore Beza in the year 1559. It's called his Other Confession of Faith. And in that confession of faith, he wrote it to his father, who was a Roman Catholic, seeking to win him to the Reformation. He describes these very three things, the three things that we must know, as three things which the Holy Spirit alone can bring to our hearts. A knowledge that I am a sinner, a knowledge about Jesus Christ's amazing grace, and the knowledge about how I am to be grateful to God for such redemption. And so the very opening begins on this path of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit throughout the Catechism. All three of those sections, the guilt, the grace, and the gratitude, of the sin, salvation, service sections, all three of them emphasize His work and His person all throughout. Let's look at a few of those. We see the Heidelberg Catechism gives an explanation of the Holy Spirit in terms of the overall structure. The theme of the Catechism is one that centers upon Christ and His Holy Spirit. In the second place, the Catechism emphasizes the personal, intimate work of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. His incarnation, question and answer 35. His incarnation, that is, the fact that the eternal, invisible, infinite Son of God has condescended down to your level, has walked in your shoes. That is only possible, that was only possible by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. How can it be that God can become man? And how can it be that if He becomes man, He is sinless? After all, we are all conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51. But question and answer 35 gives us the answer. That he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. In the language that I have in my my notes, I'll just read from the book. Question and answer 35, I believe it's the same. By the operation of the Holy Ghost. It is by the work, the ministry, the operation of the Holy Spirit that the Son of God comes down into our sin-torn world. And the Spirit becomes the cause by which the Son of God takes upon Himself a human nature to be of the true flesh, the true seed of David, like His brothers in all things, yet without sin. His entire ministry, question 31. The entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, but all that He did is described in that one word, Christ. What is the meaning of the word, the title Christ, our catechism asks in question 31. And it is that because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost, Jesus, Christ, Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the One who is anointed, and the One who anoints Him is His Father. And the anointing His Father pours out upon Him is the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He becomes our chief prophet and teacher, who teaches us the secret counsel and will of God for our salvation. He doesn't just preach to us with the outward ear, but He brings to us the efficacious working of the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to penetrate our darkened, sin-torn, hardened, stubborn hearts. He's our only High Priest, whose prayers are made powerful by the work of the Spirit. He's our eternal King, the One who, notice, governs us by His Word and Spirit. We are governed by the Spirit of God. This is how Christ exercises His kingship. A loving, serving King. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in questions 47 and 49 also describe the work and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit in relation to our Lord's ascension. Countering the claims of the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches in terms of their belief that the Lord, that the elements of bread and wine become Christ's body and blood, because their doctrine, that the Lutheran at least, of Christ's humanity being in all places at all times. The Catechism echoes Scripture. Jesus Christ is no longer with us, but yet He's not left us as orphans. And so the Catechism says in question 47, He is with us. Although He is absent with us in body, He is with us according to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and Spirit. He is at no time absent from us. And the work of Christ from heaven now, His session, His being seated at God's right hand, what is He doing now for us as the One who has entered into His glorious, exalted state? It is by His Holy Spirit, question 51, He sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, His members. The imagery of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him, that is Christ, who with us sideth. The Spirit and Christ are linked together. And so Christ works within us by His Spirit. And He pours out His Spirit, Acts 2 describes Jesus in terms of using an ancient water pitcher, pouring out the Spirit of God upon the church, baptizing her in His power and with His presence, giving us His gifts. So much for being boring, frozen, lifeless, dead, cold, dry, orthodox. The Spirit united to Jesus Christ, and so we can describe, as the Catechism describes for us, the work of Jesus, that the work of Jesus is the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is the work of our Lord, who brings to us Christ, who offers Him to us, who applies Him to our hearts and to our souls. But more personally for us, And more to the question of how can we be a Pentecost church, the Catechism focuses its attention on the doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of His work upon us, the Christian, upon us, the believer. And so there is no place in our Catechism for a dry, lifeless hyper-Calvinism, a detachment from the power and person of the Holy Spirit. But instead, our Catechism echoes the emphasis of Olivianus and Ursinus and their very own understanding of the covenant of grace. How the covenant of grace brings us into a true partnership with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our theology does not dampen, as Jack Hayford said, dampen the place of our passion and our partnership with Christ. Has he, I would like to ask him, have you ever read Reformed Covenant Theology? That we are brought into sacred union with Jesus Christ to become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, partners, to use your language. And who does that? The Holy Spirit. The great benefit of the covenant of grace. He regenerates us. Question and answer 8. He brings us to life. We are totally unable to do anything good and prone to all evil. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. The initial life, the new life of the lost, miserable offender is initiated and powerfully worked by the Holy Spirit who regenerates the lifeless heart, who causes stone to crumble and darkness to turn to light. He gives us the gift of faith, furthermore. The gift of faith, as question and answer 53 describe, the fact that the Spirit is given to me personally to assure me and to abide with me forever. He gives us faith to embrace Jesus Christ. And faith as a gift. Question 21 describes the fact that this faith comes to us by the preaching of the gospel, but that preaching is accompanied with the Holy Spirit. What is true faith? The question is. It's not only a certain, sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a deep-rooted assurance, a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel. Are you bored by hearing the gospel? Do you wake up on Sunday mornings, the Lord's Day, and think, here we go again, we have to drag ourselves to go hear this gospel that God has saved us? We fall asleep hearing the lively preaching of the Word. And what is lively preaching? A preacher doesn't have to be animated like me or like maybe somebody else. A preacher can read a sermon. He can look down the entire time. And that can still be the lively preaching of the Word, because the lively preaching is preaching, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2, not that comes in plausible words of great arguments and high, lofty speech, but that is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we preach Christ and Him crucified. The Spirit works in us a hearty trust by the preaching of the gospel. And here we celebrate the Reformation, the rediscovery of that amazing salvation, those glad tidings concerning the Messiah Himself. And God uses your minister's voice. He might talk fast, He might talk slow, He might talk like this. He uses those words. That voice is for you the very voice of God Himself, the voice of Jesus Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit. To regenerate, to grant you faith. And the Spirit works not only at the beginning of our Christian life and there to sort of leave us on our own, but the Spirit not only begins, He initiates our Christian life with regeneration and faith, but He continues it by the process of sanctification. The Spirit Himself is primarily our sanctifier, the Catechism says, question 24. And the Spirit Himself makes us partaker of Christ's anointing, that we too, question 32, might be prophets, priests, and kings. The Spirit who was given to Jesus, who is the anointing that Christ has, and Christ becomes prophet, priest, and king. And we too, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ, a gift of the Spirit. And by that faith which the Spirit has given to us, we also partake of Christ's Spirit. To be prophets, to confess the name of Jesus, to be priests, to offer ourselves living sacrifices of thankfulness, and to be kings who fight against sin and the devil. And in terms of your sanctification, and again, I say this as an outsider, so to speak, to the Reformed churches, one who's come to that great knowledge. Are you bored when you hear the Ten Commandments on Sunday? Like, here we go again. I get the comments. I'm sure those ministers amongst us do as well. Why do our ministers read the Ten Commandments? And even more importantly, why do they preach so strictly those commandments, as the Catechism asks us in question and answer 115? Why doth God so strictly enjoin upon us the Ten Commandments? Since in this life no one can keep them. Right? We believe that we're sinners, we can't keep them perfectly. So why should we have them so strictly preached to us? And the Catechism so amazingly describes what, again, I wish I would have heard so many years ago, that we may continually strive and beg from God. This is 115 again. The grace of the Holy Ghost, so as to become more and more changed into the image of God, till we attain finally to full perfection after this life. That we may continually strive and beg for the grace of the Holy Ghost. Recognizing that our initial conversion was His work, but also the continuation of that ongoing conversion, sanctification, is only His work. Craving and begging and striving earnestly for His work in our hearts to conform us to Christ. Why? Because we must, having been redeemed by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, question 86, we must do good works because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, He also renews us by His Holy Spirit. And so there's that mystery of the Holy Spirit, that the very same time it is Christ who is renewing us by His Spirit. At the same time He is doing that, He's enlivening us so that we too may crave and beg continually for that very same Spirit. And the Spirit works in our hearts to cause us to pray. 116. He causes us to pray the chief part of our thankfulness. The chief part of our thankfulness, which God requires of us, prayer, which is worked in us by the spirit of supplication, as Zechariah calls it. He assures us, as we know the great theme of our catechism, that is the work of the Spirit, principally, to assure us. And the catechism even speaks to us in a relevant way about what is called today spiritual warfare. Many people write books, and it sells many books. Spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, whatever it is called, putting on the armor of God. The Catechism speaks to this as well in question and answer 127. As it explains the meaning of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The answer, the meaning of this prayer, that we are so weak in ourselves, that we cannot stand for a moment, while our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing. We sing about that in Psalm 2. Because of this, we continually pray, "Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us," notice, "by the power of Thy Holy Spirit." We pray those words, and He enlivens us, He emboldens us to confess, to live lives of gratitude, to strive as kings with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that sounds sort of pietistic. That sounds sort of in the secret hiding places of the heart? How can I know that the Holy Spirit is working? How do I know what I may be thinking or what I sense or feel? How do I know that that's the Holy Spirit? There are those who say there is a burning in the bosom and you know that this book is the Word of God or this book is not the Word of God. And what if I don't have that sense? What if I've not felt anything? What if I don't really have that sense of craving? What if I don't crave and beg and strive enough? How do you ever know, Pastor? The Catechism so wonderfully, again, as it speaks about the Spirit's work upon us, the Christian. He works within us in a way that is apart from us, in a way that is mysterious, in a way that is unexplainable. But there are also ways in which we know, we can feel and see and hear and sense and touch, as it were, the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Heidelberg Catechism explains for us, the link between the Spirit and the means of grace. When we assemble as the people of God to hear the proclamation of the Word of God, when we celebrate the Holy Sacrament of Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the ways in which the Spirit actually comes and works within our hearts. As I tell my congregation, literally weekly, don't just believe what I say, but see what God does. Because the Spirit speaks through His minister to the hearts of God's people. But yet God knows that we are still weak. We cannot stand for but a moment while our enemies assail us. And so God has condescended down to us even further. He's already given us human ministers, not angels, declaring to us secrets that are unknown. He's given us men, human beings to preach. But if we don't believe what they say, we can see what God does in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Tangible, visible expressions. You can not only hear the Word of God, you can actually touch that gospel. You can smell it in the wine. You can taste it upon your lips in the bread. And you can feel it upon your head and embrace your own baptism in the water. The Spirit in the Heidelberg Catechism, in every single question and answer on baptism, there are six. I just preached through all of them. I should know. I'm sure we all know this as well. There are six questions and answers about baptism in our catechism. Every single one of them mentioned the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The point is that baptism is no mere symbol, nor is it a work whereby our sins are forgiven just by water being placed upon the head. No, the means that God uses in the waters of baptism, they become for us the means of grace through which the Spirit works. It's not merely water, but it's not also ex opere operato. Just by doing the work, it is done. But there, as Olivianus and Ursinus describe in their writings about the Catechism, the Spirit works in parallel and in conjunction with the means of grace, the waters of baptism. And every single question in our Catechism mentions the Spirit's work in terms of baptism. And this reality has come down to us in our form for baptism. Our form for baptism, written by Petrus de Thanis, he wrote it originally for the Palatinate, the region in which Heidelberg was capital. In that Palatinate liturgy, he describes the meaning of being baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost. And this should sound familiar to us, a little different, but should sound very familiar to us. The form for baptism summarizes all the Catechism says about baptism. And it says this in the form for baptism from the Palatinate. We are assured that the Holy Ghost will be the teacher and comforter of us and our children to all eternity and make us true members of the body of Christ. And further, that we have fellowship with all His benefits in common with all members of His church, so that our sins shall be remembered no more forever, and that the corruptions and infirmities that still cling to us may be continually mortified and a new life be commenced, which finally in the resurrection, when our body shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ, shall be completely revealed in us. The Spirit works through those waters to bring to us the promise, the twofold promise of the work of Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for us. He's been raised for us. He cleanses us from our sins by His blood, and He washes us by His Spirit unto renewal. He justifies us, and He sanctifies us, and He promises us in our baptism through those waters to cleanse us as surely as the water washes away the filth of my body. And the Lord's Supper. Three out of the six questions mention the Holy Spirit, but yet three very important questions and answers. Again, the Catechism, in addressing the various controversies of its age, it bypasses the technical jargon of the mode of Christ's presence. How is He in or with or under, or how does He turn into, or how does it all work? How is that bread and wine passed through the body and blood of Christ? And there are all types of ways: real presence, true presence, presentation, offering, exhibition, all these terms used to somehow grasp. And they divided Reformed and Lutheran, and even Reformed from Reformed, Zurich from Geneva, and even Philip Melanchthon and his followers. The Catechism bypasses, interestingly, all this jargon, this technical language about how Christ is present. And instead, it places the Holy Spirit in that place where the language of real, true, or whatever it would be, presence. It's the Spirit who does that work. Question and answer 76. What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. Again, that's that twofold theme, the Spirit's work on Christ and the Spirit's work in us. And that comes to us in the Holy Spirit in such a beautiful way. That although He, that is Christ, is in heaven and we are on the earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones, that's Ephesians 5, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. And so when we hear the words of the form for the Lord's Supper, that we are to lift up our hearts on high, where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, not merely gazing upon the elements of bread and wine. We hear the echo of an ancient church's liturgy, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. All of this summarized for us in our catechism, that it is the Spirit who brings Christ to us, or better yet, the Spirit who takes us to Christ. Not that the bread and wine are transformed into body and blood. Not that Christ comes down again and again and again in with and under those elements. But the Spirit, in a mysterious way, as Calvin says, it's better to experience it than understand it. The Spirit comes down to us and, in a sense, lifts our hearts to feed upon Jesus Christ, His body and His blood, to forgive us and to move within us. It is the Spirit who is the bond of union between Jesus' body in heaven and us on earth. And so it is in that way that we eat upon and feed and drink upon Jesus Christ's body and blood. It is the Holy Spirit who does that work, question 79. Well, why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the New Testament in His blood, and St. Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? And the answer in part is that through the working of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of Him, in the same way, it is the Spirit who is making us partakers of the body and blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does our theology then dampen the place of our passion and our partnership with God? Does our catechism only have a very faint, bare outline of the work and the person and the glorious power of the Holy Spirit, as one writer has said? And the answer, of course, is that we see from the catechism itself. And this is just one example. You can read literally thousands of pages, Calvin, John Owen, and so forth, on the work of the Holy Spirit, that describe for us His work in Christ, His work in the Christian, His work in the church through those means of grace, preaching and sacraments. And so how can we then be this church How can we be a Pentecost church in an age of Pentecostalism? Not by hiding, not by running away, not by fearfully saying, well, we may believe in the Spirit, we confess Him, but we don't want to talk about Him too much. No, we must embrace and we must exposit this to our people. But in the most important way, it is very simple. How can we be a Pentecost church? Paul says exactly how to do that. Ephesians 2. This church that is being built up by God, it is a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice all this language about the structure and the things that are within the temple. But yet underneath it all, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. A real, Spirit-filled, lively Pentecost church is one that preaches Christ. One that preaches that cornerstone. One that upholds those prophets and apostles. One that sets forth the people of God, true Christian preaching, the greatness of our sins, the greatness of grace, and the amazing response of gratitude. A real Spirit-filled church is one in which we hear the Word of God read, and we hear it proclaimed and applied to our hearts. It may not have many stories, it may not have much excitement about it, but this is what Paul says. In a real Spirit-filled Pentecost church, is one that also celebrates those holy sacraments. As Paul describes in Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the Word, an allusion to baptism. As he describes in Corinthians, of course, the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's upon this basic foundation, this immovable foundation, and especially that great cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we hear Him speak to us through our minister, we are assured that the Spirit is working within us, that He's moving within us. We can't manipulate that. We can't change the lighting. We can't change the colors. We can't change the clothing the minister wears or what kind of instruments we have or put music on a wall or put it on a page or put it in a book. We can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. Instead, we must be subservient to Him. Be His servants, be His subjects, and simply come together as the people of God and let the Spirit work through His appointed means, the preaching and the sacraments. And it is by those means that the Holy Spirit causes us to become salt and light. He causes us to be prepared always, 1 Peter 3, to give a reason for our hope with reasonableness and gentleness and self-control. It is by those official public means that the Spirit begins to work in the hearts of God's elect and that we can go forth out into this life as prophets, priests, and kings and simply tell people about the great news of Christ, all that He's done in history, all that He's done in our hearts. May we then be this Pentecost church. It may not be exciting. It may not be one that draws great crowds. It may not sell many books. And it may be totally different than the Pentecostal church down the road. But, beloved, believe what the Apostle says. We are being built together. We are upon that wonderful foundation. Our forefathers rediscovered this. They promoted it. They proclaimed it. And they enshrined it for us in our catechism. That's just one mere example. And may we be that church for this age, a true Pentecost church. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.